It was last May when a Gallup poll revealed 24% of Americans actually believe that the Bible is the literal word of God. But consider that number for a moment. Only 24% of Americans actually believe that the Bible is the literal word of God. The same report also revealed that 26% of those who were polled view the Bible as nothing more than a book of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts, which were recorded by men. It's also interesting to note that this is the first time in 40 years of their research that there are actually more people in the world today who are skeptical of the Bible than those who believe that the Bible is the literal word of God. Now, as we consider this growing trend towards biblical skepticism, it's sad to say that there are many in the Christian church who are struggling with a similar form of biblical skepticism. In order to prove my point, I would appeal to another study which was conducted last March. This study was conducted by the Barna Research Group. Their research reveals that a meager 17% of Christians who consider their faith important and who attend church regularly, only 17% of these Christians actually have a biblical worldview which is based on the belief that the Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles that it teaches. Now grasp that number for a moment. 17% of Christians consider the Bible to be totally accurate in all the principles that it teaches. Simply put, the majority of Christians here in America, they don't really believe that the Bible is the literal word of God. Here in our study this morning, we're going to spend our time considering the evidence, which ought to give us great confidence in the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. And as we make our way through our text today, it's my hope that we'll all begin to see, first of all, that the Christian can have confidence in the inspiration of the Bible. Secondly, this morning, it's my hope that the Christian will have confidence in the transmission of the Bible. And thirdly and finally, we'll see that the Christian can have confidence in the preservation of the Bible. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 22, because here we find the Apostle John. He's now presenting every person with a final word of warning. And as you make your way to Revelation 22, I want to take a moment to present you with a very important question. And the question is this, what about you? Do you believe that the prophecies that John presented here in this book are actually the word of God? Do you actually believe that they're going to happen? Do you really believe that the book of Revelation is the spiritually inspired word of God, which presents us with a prophetic picture of what's going to transpire in the future? Now, listen, if John was just making it all up, if he was just creating fairy tales here, then there's absolutely no reason for us to think that the words of this book will come to pass. On the other hand, if this book is the revealed word of God, then we should have complete confidence in the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. Well, with this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Revelation chapter 22, we'll begin reading at verse 18. Here John writes, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Here in our text today, we find the Apostle John. He's encouraging every person to realize that it would be a major mistake to alter the prophetic words of this book. It would be a major mistake to come along and think that we have the ability to add to or subtract from the words of this book. And listen, John wasn't presenting this warning because he was some sort of, you know, sensitive artist, some author who wanted to protect his work. You know, he's not like, well, don't change my book because I would just hate it. No, instead, John here is concerned as a Christian because he's completely convinced that the prophecies found in this book are in fact the words of God, and that God is going to be upset if we change his word. He was clearly concerned about the punishments which would come upon those who would attempt to alter the word of God, which include all the plagues that we've studied in this book, and I won't go back through and recap them, but they're horrible. You don't want the plagues found in this book to come upon you, believe me. In order to further consider what John is saying here, if you would look with me again there at the beginning of verse 18, here again John declares, I testify to everyone, this includes us, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, I just want to stop right there because the Greek word translated prophecy, it's usually used in reference to any discourse emanating from divine inspiration. So he's saying, hey, if you hear the words of this divine inspiration, prophecy is a prediction, it's a proclamation, which originates within the mind of God. John also qualified these prophecies with the Greek word logos, which in this context refers to the divine wisdom of God. And so he says, I testify to everyone who hears the divine wisdom of God found in the godly or divine proclamation of God. According to John, the words or the logos of these prophecies are actually the word of God. And in order to further make my case, if you would hold your place here in chapter 22, I'd like you to turn with me back to Revelation chapter 1. Let's consider how John began this book. It's back in the first chapter of this book where we find John first making the claim that this book is the Word of God. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Revelation chapter 1. I want to draw your attention there to verse 1. Here John introduces this book as being the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to what? The word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Without debate, the apostle John truly believed that he was presenting us with prophecies which came from the mind of God. Now I realize that there are many who are quick to question the inspiration of this revelation. And yet I would remind you that the Lord Jesus was the one who promised to provide his disciples with a heavenly helper, whom we know to be the Holy Spirit. And with this as our focus, continue holding your place there in the book of Revelation. I'd like you to turn with me now to John chapter 16. As you make your way to the 16th chapter of John's gospel account, I want to take a moment to clear up a little confusion here surrounding the identity of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why is because there are some, even some in the church, who believe that the Holy Spirit is some sort of impersonal force, sort of like electricity. And it's for this reason that I've heard many Christians throughout the years using the impersonal pronoun it when referring to the Holy Spirit. It's a really big pet peeve of mine. You know, when I hear someone referring to the Holy Spirit as it, it's just like, no. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a he. If this is a mistake that you find yourself making, then please understand the Holy Spirit is actually one of the divine persons within the triune Godhead. And with this in mind, let's look here at John chapter 16. I want to begin reading at verse 12. Here the Lord Jesus declares, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, not it, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's acknowledging that the disciples weren't ready to receive the information that we find in the book of Revelation. They weren't ready for it. Thankfully for us, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit, who would then guide us into all truth, and this truth includes the truth about the future. And listen, this prophetic promise was fulfilled, and it began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, which was 10 days after the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. It was at that point in time when the Holy Spirit started to provide the disciples with the spiritual inspiration of divine revelation, which includes the words of the prophecy that we find here in the book of Revelation. This was precisely the point that the apostle Peter was making in the first chapter of his second epistle, where he assures his audience that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were prompted by the Holy Spirit. In light of this, we can see that Peter truly believed that the Holy Spirit is the source of our sacred scriptures. And in agreement with Peter, the Apostle Paul also confirmed the divine inspiration of the Bible by assuring Pastor Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Based on this, we can see then that Peter, Paul, and John, they all believed that they were presenting us with the divinely inspired Word of God. That being the case, we should take some time to put their claims of divine inspiration. We should put those claims to the test. And with this as our goal, continue holding your place there in the book of Revelation. I'd like you to now turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. And as you make your way to the 20th chapter of Matthew's gospel account, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Old Testament, it actually contains over 300 prophecies which point to the first advent or the first coming of our promised Messiah. As we consider the eyewitness testimonies which are found in the New Testament, we discover that the Lord Jesus has in fact fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy which points to the earthly ministry of the promised Messiah. Now, in order to understand how the fulfillment of these prophecies proves the divine inspiration of the Bible, we should take a moment to consider the extreme improbability that all of these prophecies could be fulfilled by a single person. For example, the Bible tells us that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. The Messiah would come from the lineage of Jesse, and specifically from the house of David. These are all prophecies found in the Old Testament. Not only that, but the prophets also tell us that the Messiah would come from a little town known as Bethlehem. And with these prophecies alone, we've drastically reduced the chances that a person could fulfill all 300 prophecies. I've even been out on the streets witnessing to people, and I've even had people at times, there's been two occasions where an individual said to me, "I'm the Messiah." And my first question is, "Really? So you were born in Bethlehem?" "Oh, no, no. Well, where were you born?" "Pflugerville." You're not him. Can't be him. The prophecies point to a Messiah who would be born in Bethlehem. As we add up all the details found in the Old Testament prophecies, the probabilities that a person could actually fulfill those prophecies get smaller and smaller and smaller as you take into consideration all of the prophecies. One mathematician named Peter Stoner, he took the time to figure out the probability of one man fulfilling 48 of those messianic prophecies. And according to his calculations, this task of fulfilling just 48 of the over 300 prophecies, it's equivalent to one chance in 10 to the 157th power. Now, that's a huge, huge number, or a very small, small chance. This probability is so small that it's difficult to grasp how small of a chance it actually is. And so imagine with me for a moment that we took all of the electrons in the universe and doubled them. That's about 10 to the 157th power there. And then imagine that I marked one of those electrons. And then I took you, blindfolded you, put you in a spacecraft and somehow got you beyond the Van Allen belts. And gave you an opportunity to just at a random chance, just pick one electron. But you'd have to pick the right one that I chose on the very first attempt. That's what Jesus did when he fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies. This is equivalent to one man just fulfilling even just 48 of the messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament. What's also interesting to note about all of this is that there's another mathematician named Emile Borel. He gave us what's called the single law of chance. And according to Borel's single law of chance, once we go past one chance in 10 to the 50th power, the probabilities are so small, it's impossible to think that they will ever occur. In other words, anything that has a chance of 1 in 10 to the 50th power, anything smaller than that would never naturally happen. And so if it does happen, what would that be? Supernatural. There's no natural reason for us to think that one man could fulfill the messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament. There's no natural reason for us to think that this could come to pass. Well, knowing that the Lord Jesus has in fact fulfilled those prophecies that point to his first advent, then, there's a good mathematical reason for us to believe that the Bible is of supernatural origin. And listen, the Lord Jesus not only fulfilled those prophecies, but he also proclaimed prophecies which were fulfilled. He not only fulfilled prophecies, he presented prophecies, and prophecies that we know for a fact have been fulfilled. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Matthew chapter 20. I want to draw your attention to verse 18. Here we find the Lord Jesus declaring, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." And then he went to Jerusalem fulfilling that prophecy. No, I'm joking. That would be a horrible example, wouldn't it? That would be so disappointing. But then he says, "The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's prophetically pointing to the way that he would die. Just soak that in for a moment. Because if God the Father said to me, "Hey, you're about to go, downtown Austin, and they're going to crucify you," I'm heading to San Antonio. And here Jesus is saying, "Hey, this is going to happen to me. I'm about to be crucified by the religious leaders and the Gentiles." He's prophesying his own death. And then just like he revealed here, the religious leaders of Israel arrested him, delivered him to the Romans so that he could be mocked and then scourged and then crucified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul confirmed the resurrection of Jesus by assuring his audience that there were actually more than 500 eyewitnesses who saw the risen Lord all at the same time after he rose up from the grave. We should also consider another prophecy that Jesus presented in Matthew chapter 24. If you would, let's flip forward a few chapters, just forward to Matthew chapter 24. And as you locate Matthew chapter 24, I want to draw your attention there to verse 1. Here Jesus goes on to say this. Matthew tells us actually that Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus prophetically pointing to this day when all of Jerusalem, including the temple, would be destroyed, dismantled entirely. And just as he revealed, well, it was 70 AD when Roman soldiers came in and sacked Jerusalem and set the temple on fire. And afterwards, Titus fulfilled this prophecy of Jesus as he gave the order to demolish the entire city, including the temple. Now, as we consider all the fulfilled prophecies that we find, whether the prophecies that point to the Messiah or the prophecies made by the Messiah, we see here that there's good reason for us to believe that the Bible is of divine inspiration. And yet at the same time, it should come as no surprise that there are many skeptics who insist that, well, these books were written after the fact. These prophecies are so specific, they're so dialed in, and they're so supernatural that they automatically rule out a supernatural explanation, and they say, well, this was all written after the fact. That's the only way that it could be this accurate. Please understand that the only way for Christians to have true confidence in the inspiration of the Bible is if we can also have confidence then in the canonization of the Bible. And in order to explain why I say this, I'd like you to make your way back to Revelation chapter 22. I want to focus your attention once again there at verse 18. Here again, John writes, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Here in these verses, we find the Apostle John, he's referring to the words of this prophecy as a book. It's interesting to note that the word book here is translated from the Greek word biblos. And biblos is the Greek basis for our English word Bible. Biblos literally refers to the cellular substance of the papyrus plant. This was used for creating a sheet of, or a scroll which a person could write on. This is first century paper, basically. This is precisely the sort of material that John was writing on when he wrote the prophecy or the words of the prophecy. He wrote these words on a papyrus plant or on a first century paper. I should also point out that the same Greek word was used in reference to several books which are found in the Bible. For example, in Mark chapter 12, the Lord Jesus used this Greek word in reference to the book of Exodus. He asked his audience, "Have you not read in the book of Moses?" And then he goes on to quote from Exodus. Not only that, but in Luke 3, we find Jesus again using this word, and he did this by referring to the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And so Jesus considered both Exodus a book of Moses and then also the words of Isaiah. That was the book of Isaiah. Jesus and Peter both used this Greek word when they referred to the book of Psalms. And then John also used this Greek word when he referred to his own gospel account as this book. Now, while it's true that the Greek word biblos was used in reference to a single scroll, it's also true that this word was used in reference to a collection of scrolls. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul used this word when he asked Timothy to bring him the books, especially the parchments. And in Acts chapter 7, we find a disciple named Stephen. He's using the Greek word biblos when he referred to a collection of scrolls which he called the book of the prophets. Now, the prophets, there's 17 books of the Old Testament which were written by the prophets of God. And so he calls it the book of the prophets, which is actually made up of 17 books. But he just refers to it as one book, the book of the prophets. In light of this, we can see then that the Greek word biblos was not only used in reference to an individual book, but it was also used in reference to a collection of scrolls which were canonized or officially compiled into a single book. While it's true that the Bible includes 66 individual books written by 40 different authors, these books were all canonized into a single book which we call the Holy Bible. Unfortunately, though, there are many people who question the inspiration of the Bible, and the reason why is because they don't trust the canonization of these 66 books. For example, there are many who insist that these books were made up after the events they foretold. They believe that these books were written after the fact. In this way, some skeptics will insist that the authors were fraudulently presenting prophecies after the fact. They waited until something happened, and then they just wrote those things in, retrospectively. Therefore, they've been duped into believing that the stories surrounding Jesus are nothing more than fictional fairy tales which were designed to control the masses. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, is there a way to test it? Is there a way to test the reliability of our biblical canon? And with this question in mind, we're going to spend some time examining the trustworthiness of our Bible. And I should first point out that it was the 3rd century BC when 70 Jewish scholars began to translate the Old Testament into Greek. This translation, which is known to us as the Septuagint, not only proves that the books of the Old Testament had already been canonized at that point in time, but it also proves that the Old Testament prophecies that point to the promised Messiah were already written before the birth of Jesus Christ. The Septuagint proves to us, without any debate, that all of those messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament were written before the birth of Jesus. Therefore, the skeptic who believes that those prophecies were written after the fact, they're provably wrong, completely incorrect. It's for this reason that many skeptics spend their time attacking the books of the New Testament, and they typically do this in two different ways. The first way is to argue that the New Testament was some sort of oral tradition, which was passed along for hundreds and hundreds of years until it was finally written down, but not before the historical Jesus was transformed into some sort of mythical savior. And they always say, well, you ever play the telephone game, and they try to use that as an argument for how we got the Bible. The second argument that I commonly come across is based on the belief that the autographa or the original works of the first century have been actually changed over the years. Therefore, the skeptic insists that we can no longer trust these books to present us with an accurate account because we no longer have what was originally written. Now, before we allow these arguments to derail our confidence in the scriptures of the Holy Bible, I want to take a moment to examine a little something that we like to call the facts. It's true that we don't have the original autographs of the New Testament, and yet at the same time, it's also true that we do have thousands and thousands of handwritten copies, which we call manuscripts. According to the experts, we have close to 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, which include both small fragments of a single book to complete copies of the entire New Testament. Now, in order to understand and grasp how huge this number is, 6,000 manuscripts, right? It'll help you to understand that this is more manuscripts than we have for the 10 most famous classical works of antiquity put together. You can take all of the manuscripts that come, the ancient manuscripts that come from Homer and Herodotus and Plato and Tacitus and Pliny the Elder and so on and so forth. We can take those 10 most famous classic antique works, add up all the manuscripts that we found, and there's still not as many as just the New Testament manuscripts that we have. Simply put, if you add up all the manuscripts that we have for these literary works of antiquity, they still don't come close to the number of manuscripts that we found that support the New Testament. Therefore, if you're going to question the New Testament, you have to question every single antique classic that we have. Not only that, but this also proves that the Bible was widely copied and circulated throughout the ancient world. This is why archaeologists have unearthed, you know, close to 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. It's also important to note that there's a small gap of time between the events of the New Testament and the earliest manuscripts. And the closer that gap is, the more confidence that we can have in the text themselves. As a matter of fact, some of the New Testament manuscripts date back to the early second century. And it was back in 2012 when a fragment of Mark's gospel was found in a deconstructed mummy mask. And while we're still waiting for a peer review date on this manuscript, it's believed by most that this manuscript was copied as early as 70 AD, which is a 37-year gap of time between the events that they are writing about and the copied account there. 37-year gap. If that's the case, then the original account of Mark's gospel had to have been written before 70 AD. The eyewitnesses were still alive when the book was written. In order to further make my case, I should point out that we know that the books of the New Testament were written in the first century, and the reason why is because the writings of the early church fathers include quotations from almost every verse in the New Testament. There's just 11 missing. In other words, if you go back and you study the writings of the early church fathers, they quote 90-some-odd percent of the New Testament. Well, what are they quoting from if those books hadn't been invented yet? Ignatius, who was actually a disciple of the Apostle John, quoted from 19 New Testament books in his writings. The late first century bishop named Clement of Rome, he also quoted the books of the New Testament, including Romans, Corinthians, Acts, Titus, Hebrews, James, as well as both of Peter's epistles. What are they quoting from if those books weren't written until 3rd and 4th century? Now, I realize that the New Testament canon wasn't fully and officially defined until the late 4th century, and that is an argument that people will make up, and they'll say, oh, well, you know, Constantine came along, and he created this to control the masses and these sorts of things. But I would simply direct you to a quote from Augustine, who insisted that the New Testament canon came into existence in the time of the apostles themselves. According to Augustine, this is what he says: "The excellence of the canonical authority of the Old and New Testaments," not just the Old Testament, but he says the Old and New Testaments, "the excellence of the canonical authority of the Old and New Testaments were established in the time of the apostles." That's what Augustine says. Therefore, the 4th century councils of Hippo and Carthage, they didn't define the New Testament canon. They simply just put the stamp of approval on what had already been accepted since the time of the apostles. Now, as we consider all these facts, there should be no doubt in our minds then that the books of the New Testament were written in the first century by credible sources who were presenting us with eyewitness accounts of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that being the case, I want to take a moment to consider the importance of Luke's testimony. And with this as our focus, hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to the first chapter of Luke's gospel account. And as you make your way to Luke chapter 1, I want to take a moment to point out that Luke was not an eyewitness. That might come as a surprise to some of you, but Luke was not an eyewitness of the events that he recorded. And I like that. I'm glad he wasn't an eyewitness. He was a physician, a Gentile physician, who was sent by a Roman employer to go and investigate all of the claims surrounding the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he went and interviewed the eyewitnesses as someone who had no part in any of it. He had no dog in the race. He had no side in the fight. Therefore, the Gospel of Luke isn't the testimony of one man who just decided to make up a fairy tale, but instead, his gospel account is actually a record which includes the testimonies of all the eyewitnesses that he interviewed. And with this in mind, look with me there at Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Here, Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Here in these verses, we find Luke, he's helping his audience to understand that this book is actually an orderly account of those eyewitness testimonies who saw what Jesus did and saw Jesus return from the grave and rise up and then ascend into heaven. There, he's saying, "I've interviewed all the eyewitnesses, and this is exactly what happened." And while it's true that Luke was assuring Theophilus that Jesus did, in fact, fulfill all of those Old Testament prophecies, it's also evident from his writings that he ended up becoming a believer. He ended up becoming a disciple of our risen Lord Jesus, and because the evidence was overwhelming. The eyewitnesses themselves were completely convinced that Jesus rose up from the grave, and in order to prove my point, I would remind you of something that Peter wrote in the first chapter of his second epistle. There he declares, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" According to the Apostle Peter, the disciples of Christ weren't making up mythological fairy tales, but rather they were delivering the news of what they saw. As we consider Peter's testimony, I should remind you that this was a letter which was accepted in the earliest canons at the time of the apostles and quoted by the church fathers. This is also true of John's first epistle, where the apostle John claims to be an eyewitness by declaring, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was in the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Christ Jesus." As we consider the claims of Peter and John and then also of Luke, I realize that there are some skeptics who, well, they're quick to reject the New Testament, and the reason why is based on a question of preservation. In other words, they believe that the books may have been canonized early, and yet they would also argue that the books appear to have been cooked. In other words, they insist that you know, what was originally written back there in the first century might not be what we have today. Now, this is a possibility that throughout time and throughout history that people have come along and altered the Bible and made it appear to be, you know, more supernatural than it actually is. That's a possibility. And yet I believe the best evidence will show that the books of the Bible that we have today are 99.5% accurate to the original autographs. And this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, we not only have confidence in the inspiration of the Bible, and we not only have confidence in the canonization of the Bible, but I can assure you this morning that we have confidence in the preservation of the Bible. In order to explain what I'm saying, let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 22. I want to look again there, beginning at verse 18. Here again, John declares, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away or subtracts from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Now, as we consider this warning once again, we can see then that John was clearly concerned about the preservation of this book. And listen, he not only warned his audience against the act of adding information to this book, but he was also concerned about those who would attempt to subtract from it. Maybe somebody would come along and see something and think, no one's going to believe this. Let's go ahead and get rid of this chapter or get rid of this prophecy. Or he wanted to make sure that nobody was editing this book in any way. And in order to protect the content of this prophecy, I believe the Lord was the one who led him to warn every person by alerting us to the fact that those who alter this book in any way are going to suffer the consequences. It's also interesting to note that this is the last book in the Bible. And with that being the case, this seems to have been the Lord's way of letting us know that, number one, the canon of Scripture is closed. No one's supposed to add to the Bible past the book of Revelation. The canon of Scripture is closed. At the same time, I believe that this warning is against the adding in and subtracting from all of the sacred scriptures of the Holy Bible. I know that John was writing specifically about the book of Revelation, but I believe it applies to the rest of the Bible, that we shouldn't be adding to the rest of the Bible or subtracting from it. As we consider this warning, you better believe that the Lord is going to make good on the promise that he made here by pouring out his righteous wrath upon those who add to or subtract from his holy word. With that being the case, the born-again believer who takes the Bible literally will do everything in our power to avoid making this mistake. The born-again believer who really believes in God's word, we see this and go, well, I don't want to have, any additions or subtractions in my life of these, the plagues or a removal of rewards. That's my heart in the matter. I don't want to add to God's word. I don't want to subtract from it. And I believe that this was the same heart which was held by the ancient scribes who were tasked with the huge responsibility of copying the Bible by hand. You know, we always haven't had printing presses, right? We haven't always had Xerox machines, They used to have to hand copy every Bible. Now consider that in light of the fact that we've found 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament alone. Those were all hand copied, and those are just the ones that we found. Clearly, it was copied a whole lot and distributed, circulated. But has it been changed? Listen, I believe that the ancient scribes who spent their life working on these copies and hand copying each one, I believe that they had the same heart that I have, which is to say, I don't want to add to it and I don't want to subtract from it because I don't want the plagues of God and I don't want the loss of rewards. The ancient scribe, I believe, stepped up to the plate to say, this is a huge task and it's a huge responsibility, but I'm gonna copy it letter by letter, word by word. And because the scribes were so meticulous in the way that they created these Bible manuscripts, I can tell you right now that the amount of errors and the amount of alterations that we find, it's negligible. In order to prove my point, we simply need to examine all of these New Testament manuscripts that we have in our possession. And as I pointed out earlier, we have close to 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament books alone. And after a careful examination of all these hand-copied texts, we can say with all certainty that the New Testament manuscripts agree with each other to almost 100% accuracy. As a matter of fact, the New Testament is 99.5% accurate to the original autographs, and the minor amount of discrepancies that actually exist are typically nothing more than scribal mistakes, which are either numerical errors or spelling errors, and every now and again an alteration in a word that doesn't change the meaning of anything. As we consider the way in which the facts support a textually pure New Testament, in other words, as we consider the way that the oldest manuscripts are 99.5% accurate to what we have today, we know that the books have been preserved by born-again believers who were completely committed to keeping the Word of God free from alteration. Sadly, though, there are still many skeptics out there who truly believe that the Bible has been changed and altered, and they'll say Constantine did this or King James did that. And it was all just to control the masses. When they say that, what they're really saying is, I don't like what the Bible says about my lifestyle. And because I don't want to change my lifestyle, then I just have to call this book into question. And the reason why I say that's the basis of their argument is because not one of them has ever produced a different manuscript. You see, whenever I find myself face to face with those skeptics, I simply ask them a very, very basic question. And the question is this: which manuscripts are you talking about? Well, the Bible's been changed. Well, from what? Show me the previous manuscripts that are different than the manuscript that came after them. Show me what they were changed from. What are the names of those manuscripts? You know, each manuscript gets a little name. They get labeled with a little code. Which manuscripts are you talking about? And you know, of all the people that have ever thrown this argument at me, and I give them that question, so which manuscripts are you talking about? Where can I go look at these manuscripts at? Not one of them has ever come up with one single manuscript that is so completely different that we would have to question the deity of Jesus Christ. Because there are none. There are no manuscripts that are so drastically different that we can say, oh, you know, King James really did a number on the Bible. Those manuscripts don't exist. Without debate, the ancient New Testament manuscripts, they do contain a small percentage of minor scribal errors. I'll never argue against that, and the reason why is because, yeah, people have been copying, you know, for years and years, lots and lots of Bibles, and you better believe that there's going to be a misspelling here or, a different number there. You know, I personally struggle with numerical dyslexia, and so, you know, when I see 76, I think it's 67 and that kind of business. And so if I were copying, you know, the Bible manuscripts, I would struggle with getting numbers all mixed up. But listen, we have such a large collection of manuscripts that it's easy to just compare them and say, oh, you know what? 90% of our manuscripts have this number, and this small 10% has this other number, and so we're going to go with the 90% over the 10. It's that simple. When you have 6,000 manuscripts, it's very simple to just look at them all and say, oh, this person misspells a lot of words, and so, this is not as good a student as this one who they always spell everything right, and so their numbers are probably going to be more accurate than this person's number, right? Any teacher that knows how to grade papers knows how to just, you know, examine the quality of work, and that's what they do. They go and examine all the manuscripts, and then they come to what we call the pure text. The pure text is, this is 99.5% accurate to what was in the original autographs, though we don't have those. But what we don't find, are manuscripts that would cause us to question the content, which is found in the almost 6,000 manuscripts, which we found, many of which date back to the early second century, and even like the one I mentioned, probably 70 AD. Therefore, listen when I say this: the skeptic who insists that the Bible has been changed throughout the years, they're the ones who are arguing from blind faith. When I say the Bible is the Word of God, and I know this because of these certain reasons, you know, prophecy, inspiration, and canonization, and preservation, this is all based on facts. This is based on mathematics. This is based on probabilities that I have this faith. It's not blind. It's based on the best evidence that is before us. But the skeptic who says, oh, it's been changed and we can't believe it, based on what? Blind faith. Because it's not based on the facts. Finally, I would present you with another argument for biblical preservation, and I would present you with this argument from divine intervention. And with this is our focus. Turn with me to the 24th chapter of Matthew's gospel account. And as you make your way to Matthew 24, I want to remind you that the eyewitness testimonies which we find in the New Testament, they would lead us to believe that Jesus has in fact fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies which point us to that promised Messiah. The authors of the New Testament assure us that Jesus has in fact fulfilled those 300 plus Old Testament prophecies. And remember, the manuscript evidence proves that these reports are first century books, which are unchanged. Therefore, there should be no doubt in our minds that the Bible is actually a work of divine inspiration. And the reason why is because it's naturally impossible for any person to come along and fulfill all of these Old Testament prophecies. Therefore, what this shows us is that the Bible and Jesus are both of supernatural origin. But that being the case, we should take a moment to ask then, since this is evidence that the God of the Bible does exist, is God then able to preserve the purity of his word forever? Is he? Is he all powerful? And can he deliver us his word and keep it the way he wants it for all of time? Well, Jesus seemed to think so. Look with me here at Matthew chapter 24. We'll begin reading at verse 32. Here Jesus says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And notice, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus promising to preserve his word forever. He's promising that he's going to keep his word straight, and he's going to keep this testimony of his word in our possession forever. We don't have to question the preservation of the Bible, and the reason why is because Jesus promised that he would preserve it. In order to grasp how serious he is about preserving his word, I would remind you of something that King David wrote in the 138th Psalm. There he declares, "I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your love and kindness and your truth." And why? Well, David says, "You have magnified your word above your name." In other words, God has magnified or drawn more attention to his word than his own name. Based on that, I would say that he takes the preservation of his word seriously. And he's the all-powerful God who can keep his word however he wants it for all of time. And I believe that he has. Based on this promise, I want to conclude our study today by assuring you that the Christian can have confidence in the inspiration of the Bible. Not only that, but the Christian can have confidence in the canonization of the Bible. And finally, the Christian can have confidence in the preservation of the Bible. With that being the case, I want to present you with a final question. And the question is this: do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? I mean, literally. Do you literally believe that the Bible is the literal word of God? And listen, I'm not asking you if you intellectually believe it. Are you giving intellectual assent this morning to the belief that, yeah, it's the word of God? No, what I'm asking is this: do you believe that the Bible presents us with the spiritual instructions which are designed to help us to know who God is and what he expects from us and the way that we should live our life? Does the Bible truly present us with the definition of the narrow path that Jesus has placed before us so that as we walk by faith, we know where we're going? Do you believe that the Bible is better than your opinion? The reason I ask this is because, remember, in the introduction of this study, I pointed out that according to Barna Research, only 17% of those who go to church on a regular basis actually have a true Christian worldview. That's scary. It's scary to imagine that 83% of people who go to church on a regular basis are cherry-picking the Word of God. Yeah, I like this, but this one not so much because I disagree. 83% of those who attend church on a regular basis approach the Bible, and where they agree with it, they agree with it. And where they disagree with it, the Bible must be wrong. Or the Bible must be questioned. Or can we really know what that even means? Be careful. I'll be the first to say, I don't know better than God. And if that's not your heart, I would just say simply repent of that pride. God's word is true. And where we disagree, we are wrong. It's that simple. So then I ask, do you really believe that the Bible is the word of God? Or are you one of those 83% of those who go to church regularly and yet you cherry pick the word of God like you know better than God? It's sad to say that according to the research, according to those who were polled, 83% of those who call themselves born-again believers have absolutely no problem placing their own opinions above the word of God. And it's foolish pride. If this sounds like you, then I would just simply say, repent of the pride and believe in the word of God. Believe the Bible is the word of God, and as such, let's become those believers who are allowing the word of God to change our minds and change our lives. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to work through the power of his word so that we can have a worldview that lines up with the truths that we find in God's holy word. I believe this all begins when we begin to take confidence that the Bible truly is God's word. And with that belief, then we can move forward and say, let God be true and every man a liar. And where my opinion disagrees with the Bible, I'm going to repent. Let's embrace the word of God. Let's thank him for it. Let's study it. And let's ask the Lord to use his word to change our life so that our lives might become a reflection of our Savior Jesus. Let's pray.